So today we're looking at what to me is probably the weirdest story of the entire New Testament. Now, I noticed that Karen selected, you know, a specific passage, part of this passage, because the one we're doing today is super odd, and I'm really looking forward to it. Now, as we get into the story, you guys will have heard it before, undoubtedly, if you've been, you know, reading the Bible or listening to sermons for all that long in your life. But, you know, I want you to think through how you've heard it before, but be receptive to what I'm talking about today, because all I'm doing is doing the same old thing that I say every time, which is allowing the story to unfold within the context that is the movie that Matthew is telling. So let's see what happens as we do that here today. The text we're looking at is Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 to 27. Now, if you haven't been here before, or if you have been here before, I highly recommend you pull open your Bible to that. So I'll give you just a minute. If you've got a device or a real Bible, like a real Christian, no, I was just joking. Matthew 17, verses 22 to 27, whatever format you have, I'll have it on the screen as well, okay? So the strangest story, but first some context to this movie. You know, it continues to fascinate me that after Jesus announces to his disciples that he has given them the keys to the kingdom of heaven, because remember, this has just happened recently, okay? It might have been 10 sermons ago, but if you were reading it, it would be 2 seconds ago, okay? He's given his disciples the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and then immediately he gets into a confrontation about the shape of the kingdom. Jesus announces the way is the cross, as Karen said today, the way that suffers and serves for the sake of the world. And Peter, understandably, wants it to be a different way. That tells me that the kingdom way is not the way that we naturally want. Now, I don't know if you get up in the morning imagining getting on crosses, but that's not exactly what crosses my mind, okay? But Jesus plainly calls Peter's way of thinking like a human instead of thinking like God, which shows how radically different God really is from all of our conceptions of how he thinks. No matter how smart or grand our conceptions are, or more accurately, because we always seem to think in terms of things that are smart and grand. Yet God has a different way. So Jesus gets that we think like this. And he knows it takes time to transform our minds, our hearts, and our ways. Notice he's patiently working with his disciples. And so with teaching and a mountaintop vision and healing in the valley, he continues to show the way heaven comes to earth by bringing the way of heaven to earth in person. That's who Jesus is. But notice, and this is something I think sometimes we miss, Jesus doesn't just bring heaven to earth for us. He doesn't just do it all for us and then leave us on the sidelines as if we are powerless, hopeless, or worthless. Instead, what's he doing with his disciples? He's teaching them, okay? He's discipling them and us and challenges us to take up our crosses too, and to follow him in this way, all the while promising that if we can think and act as small as heaven does by these mustard seed deeds, we will move mountains and do the impossible. That's what he said last week. We would do the impossible. Now, if you're imagining that the impossible mountains you're supposed to move is that you should be able to levitate mountains with your mind, then you're missing Jesus' point, right? That's not the kind of mountain study. He's not talking about the ability to get invisible. He's talking about the ability to go the way of God and the transformation that happens. He says, we will be able to do the impossible. Well, what is impossible to us? I think it's the reality that the world can change, that it can be different than it is. Okay, do you think that the world can't change? Sometimes. Like, if you're like, yeah, I think it can change, I think you're joking with yourself, okay? It's really hard to actually believe that because the human way of thinking is an impossibility. Okay, do you believe the kingdom of heaven is a revolutionary seed in the smallest of your deeds? Do you believe that? The difference is God does. So what you do matters. Every little act matters because it makes a different world. And that's why Jesus is saying we have to understand the kingdom shape, because we are either on the way or in the way. Okay, this is what it means to be made in the image of God. There's no neutrality. You can't be made in the image of God and be powerless. It's not possible. Okay, it's life or death. This is what he says to Israel, life or death, blessings and curses. Choose life, right? Because there's no Switzerland, man. What you do brings life or death. That is it. That's what it is, means to be made in the image of God. Do you believe it? So you have power in your smallest deeds. But we got to be on the way. What's the way again? Let's find out. Karen told us. Starting at verse 22. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed, or many other words, okay? Notice Jesus says he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. I'd like an equal opportunity verse there, okay? Like men and women, okay? Humans is what it should be, right? Meaning humans. Why does he say it that way? Because he just challenged Peter for thinking like a human. Humans naturally think of power over others. And Jesus says he is going to actually prove that that's exactly how humans think. Well, also proving God's way of power from underneath and its ability to make a new way forward. And his disciples are distressed. Why are they distressed? They still only understand the human way. They think of suffering for the sake of others as anything, or they can't think of it as anything other than powerless humiliation and degrading defeat. Okay? That's what a cross is. It's called losing badly, right? Now, my question to you is, how low would you go to heal the world? Right? Are these just ethical things God's saying to you to somehow get you into heaven? No, it's transformational. How low would you go to heal the world? How much pain would you take for another's gain? The kingdom comes in the mustard seeds. Can you become small enough to think like God? Jesus says, if you go this way, nothing will be impossible for you. The impossible is actually going this way a lot of times, isn't it? So again, what's the way? Now let's get into this really weird story. When they came to Capernaum, the tax collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax, from their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for you." Amen. Right? What a wild story. Now, think about this. We just had Jesus give his second prediction of the cross on top of calling his disciples to take up their cross, and all of that within just a very short section of Scripture, okay? Which tells us that the cross is the topic on Jesus' mind, right? Does that make sense? Like, only to Dave? So, guys, give me some feedback here. Man, I got to feed off your energy, okay? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all agree, even if you guys don't, okay? The stories we've been going through are almost identical in each account, which is much more rare than you think. But here they remain synchronized. All three move from passion prediction, which is the cross, to transfiguration, down to the valley, down to the only failure of the disciples, and on to another passion prediction. And then they all move on to a disagreement about who is the greatest amongst the disciples. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us that all of them agree that Jesus had a crucial point in this narrative that cannot be messed with. So they all tell the movie the same way. Okay? So you can't mess with this until this story where Matthew goes and messes it all up. Why is he putting this story here? Okay? What a strange story. Now, the key is where Matthew inserts this. As I said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all in unison about the prediction of the cross. Okay, cross, mountain, valley, failure, cross prediction. And now right before the argument about who is the greatest, Matthew demands that this story about tax and fish must be there to truly understand. Now, it's up to you and I to square this. Does everyone understand the scenes of this movie? You guys grasping what I'm saying here? Okay, good. Okay, so it's up to you and I to square this. You got to think this through. Why does this have to be here in Matthew's mind? Because we got to get into Matthew's mind and find out why he thought that in order to understand the move from the small way of the cross to a misunderstanding about greatness, you need to know this weird fishing tale. Now, that is, of course, let's back up for a second. That is, of course, if you believe these are not just random stories, but a grand narrative like I do, and I'm always trying to ram down your throat, okay? If you think they're random stories, then it's just, well, who cares, man? It's like popcorn, right? Just there's a story here, a story there. Now, I truly believe, I'm going to put it on the line here, I truly believe that taking God's word seriously means taking every word, every moment, every feeling, and every scene change seriously, okay? To know God's word is to enter the drama with wonder and heart and to let it move you, because stories touch your life, right? They dazzle you. That's how we love to watch TV and stuff, right? They get caught up in it. That's what the Bible wants you to do, to feel and act within what Matthew's going to say. This is the true story of reality. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, if this is a grand narrative, who is the author of this particular book? Yeah, God and who? Matthew, okay? I don't want to shun the God part, okay? But they're working in tandem here, okay? But Matthew's the director of this movie. What was Matthew before he was a disciple? A tax collector. Do you think he might find meaning in a tax story? Okay? Why does he insert a tax story? Well, he was a tax collector. Perhaps he sees something in taxation that you and I don't. Has anyone here been a tax collector before? Okay. Okay, so let's begin there. What was this temple tax, this 2 drachma payment? Well, simply put, it was a tax for the upkeep of the Jerusalem temple. So it's a tax for all of the nation once per year to maintain the temple. God's glorious temple on Mount Zion. So great, so grand, so beautiful was this temple made of white marble and gold that it shone like the sun. Okay, when the sun beat on this thing, it reflected the rays, glory, luminosity. Compare that with the transfiguration, right? It was a wonder of the world, and some say the most magnificently beautiful structure ever built. It stood tall on the mountain and was understood to be the center of the world, the meeting place between heaven and earth, and the place of God's glorious and grand presence. Now, who wouldn't want to support that? Okay? Who wouldn't want to support that? You got to make it more grand. And they need that money, okay? Now, in the minds of the temple association, Jesus seems to be a young, scandalous, at least would-be prophet. Now, he's been forgiving sins without temple authority, healing without ritual, and acting like God is on the loose or out in the wild, so to speak, helping the hurting in the dark and the desert of Galilee, that Gentile-infested, out-of-bounds, unclean, waste place. That's how the temple people saw it, okay? Now, this temple association wants to know from Peter, where does this scandalous rabbi you follow stand? Is he with the nation, or is he against it? Is he with the temple, or is he against it? In other words, is he with God or against him? For them, the temple tax showed loyalty to the establishment, and that loyalty was therefore to God himself. Make sense? Okay. So what will Jesus do? Is he for all of this, or is he against it? Peter says, yep, my rabbi pays the tax. Pretty presumptuous, I think. Okay? Because it's a very loaded question, isn't it? This is very political. You know, you ever been in a situation where it requires nuance? It's like, give me a yes or no. Well, right? Sometimes you can be for something, but also in other ways against it. Am I right? Okay? Sometimes you can be for a person and still need to stand in their way sometimes, right? Like your kid asked for a 75th chocolate bar. Like, enough's enough, okay? Okay, complete alignment in the complexity of our world is rarely possible. Am I right? Well, who fully agreed with that? You should nuance that, okay? Just joking, okay? Now, Jesus' world was infinitely complex as well. Life is often messy, correct? Right? Okay, but remember, God moves into the mess. He suffers the weight and pain of moving into the complexity and never takes the supposed peace of complacency, of saying, I don't need to get into the mess. It looks messy, okay? So what's Jesus going to do here? Now, this is how he works it. He begins with a question for Peter that wades into the nuance of this. What do you think, Simon? Do the kings of the world tax sons or subjects, family or foreigners, their own people or others? And Peter answers what is obvious. They tax others, not their own, right? What a strange question. Why is he talking to Peter about the way world rulers treat people? Because this is the temple he's talking about, right? God's own people. Aren't they all God's family? Notice what Jesus is doing. He's sorting the nuance. He is suggesting that this is not God's family way. This is actually foreign. It is the way of the world. It's become taxing in every sense of the word. Okay? Now, notice Jesus used two words for what the officials are asking for from him. Did you guys notice that in the text? Does anyone have their Bible out? Don't just listen to me, okay? He uses the words toll and tax, correct? Okay. Matthew frames this request using language people associated with imperial extraction, language that had come to signal assessment, burden, and ownership. The idea behind a toll was that you benefit from the system, so you owe the system, right? It's transactional. The word tax here is closely associated with census-based assessment, the counting and valuing of people that are under authority. You know, do you guys ever get that thing where people come around and look at your house and see what improvements you made? What are they trying to get out of you? More taxes, okay? Well, welcome to this, okay? To pay the taxes, to entrust your value and care into their hands. Like, that's when people come to say to me, what improvements have you made? I say, come on in, sir. Let me show you. Right? Is that what you do? Right? I trust you with my tax money. How can I pay more, right? It really matters whose hands hold the taxes, right? Right? Okay, we know this all too well. We have to entrust ourselves to the care and concern of the government. And it makes us uneasy because we don't really seem to have a choice, do we? Am I right? Okay. So, here's the reality. Will Jesus be weighed and counted and entrust himself into these hands? Okay, because they're It's an evaluation. As we will see, what's at stake here isn't just payment. It's who gets to say what a life is worth. Just hold that thought, okay? Jesus said just before this that he would be delivered into the hands of men. And he's implying, of course, as Karen read, the temple authorities. Does that mean that they will get to assess his worth? That he will entrust himself to their judgment? Okay? That's a fascinating question. You think about that. Because, as the story goes on, they will judge his worth. And what do they deem him as? Worthless. And they will hold his life in their hands. And what will they do with it? They're going to render him lifeless. But he said he will rise. My question is, what on earth did Jesus believe? Yeah, exactly. Okay? And what enabled him to have this hope? I mean, he believed that full blown. Whose hands really hold this man and weigh and measure him? Okay? In order to understand this, we need to see how Jesus interprets the text behind this text. Now, am I making sense so far? Okay, you can shake your head vigorously. No, if I'm not, okay? No. Did you know that there's a text behind this text? Did anybody know this? No. This is a biblical thing. Okay, I use the ESV biblical translation a lot of times as my main one. If you go there in an app, you can click and it'll show you what Old Testament passage lies behind things quite often. I highly recommend that when you read your Bible, you click that button, you look at the Old Testament passage, and then you read it, okay? So if you had ESV, they'll say, here's the text behind this. You read it, you start thinking it through for yourself, okay? Because there's layers to this movie. Make sense? Okay, so the actual purpose of this text is found in Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 to 16. You can go highlight that in your Bible. I'm just going to read a portion of it. This is it right here. The Lord Yahweh said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there will be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. Okay? That's the passage that this is all being drawn from. In this text, Yahweh tells Moses that when he takes a census, notice that, which means evaluation of the number and worth of the people. Because census has to do with what? Taxation. Okay? And military. Each person is to give a ransom, a life value, in order that no plague breaks out among them. Now the value must be measured precisely according to the sanctuary standard. In other words, according to God's measurement. And then it is to be given as an offering. Did you notice that word? Offering, not a tax, an offering to Yahweh. Now we must pause here and ask ourselves, why does God want to be the one and only one to put the value of his people's lives, like to determine the value of his people's lives? Why does God want to be the only one that has that measurement? Okay, that's the first question. And why does that valuation need to be to the exact standard of his measurement and nothing else? Right? The shekel standard, as he says, the sanctuary standard set by God. That's the second question. Third question. Why does freely offering oneself to that protect from plague? Because notice that's all in the passage, right? Okay? Everyone getting that? Well, let's bring the meaning out here. I look around today and I see a world commodified, anxious, and demoralized. Okay. If you're a mom today, you actually have to compete with professional moms on social media. Monetized moms. What the heck is that? That's insane, man. You commodified momming. That's no wonder people are anxious, right? Like that pro mom gets to edit her video. She has the baby. Next thing you know, she got a six pack, right? Like, that can't be real, man. I see people wondering, working, and worrying, what are they worth? Anyone else feel like that? They also wonder, what is of worth? What do I work towards? I see people on there, they got Ferraris. I don't have a Ferrari. Okay? Is that going to make my life worth it? And so people wonder, is living really worth it at all? You got kids that are depressed now. Little children, man. I see that these things plague us. Am I right? I sat at the table the other day and I looked at my three kids. Man, I couldn't believe that they were real. After all the years of thinking that we would never have one kid, infertility for years, now we got three kids. And I looked at their beautiful faces and I was getting all emotional and I'm like, pull it together. You're right? I don't want to see their dad cry. No, I'm joking. But I prayed that they would know the wonder that they are. You know that our love was longing for our kids before they were born. How could they ever have to prove their worth when they were loved before they were born? Love literally brought them into the world. And now we're going to tell them they got to earn it? You can't do that to the kids. And listen, that's how I feel about my kids. That's what I think about my kids. And if you think that God does not feel infinitely more fiercely about you than I do about my own kids, then you do not get it yet. The point of this Exodus passage to a group who have been enslaved for 400 years is that no one and nothing gets to tell God what his children are worth. Only he is meant to have that privilege. But he says, Yahweh says, this is an offering, meaning it's your choice. It is your choice to be weighed and measured by God, valued to his exact measure, and never again measured by anything or anyone else. But he will not force it on you. You have to choose to be weighed and measured by God. It's either that or you get weighed and measured by the world, which I promise you, that's what Yahweh is promising. It will leave you plagued. And I wonder what plagues you. Now, if you read that text, if you heard what I was saying there, the text goes on to say that the measurement of worth is the same whether someone is rich or poor. No one can be worth more and no one can be worth less. You got to understand this. I'm a salesman by trade, okay? We prey on the plague. I can see what you need to level up, right? Bigger and better. That's what you need, right? You're worth what you buy, right? Heck no! Okay. No one can be worth more and no one can be worth less. Some of you don't know your worth. You think you're worth less. And some of you are worth your money, your power, or your position. You might be tempted to think you're worth more. Both ways can plague us. Man, I know this all too well. I never felt so empty as when I thought I had finally become worth the evaluation. It plagued me deep, deep down inside. God says only by himself his people are measured. As sons, not as subjects. As daughters, not duties. As family, not as foreigners. As his own and not as other. All equally worth the measurement of God. So Jesus says to Peter, the sons are free from this utterly foreign tax, right? Because family doesn't get commodified or objectified, does it? What do you think you are to this God? Son or subject, kid or cattle, or daughter, or just some duty? You know, I hear people all the time talk like they work for God. Like they're a hired hand. Worrying if they did a good enough job or if they're going to be fired. You know, they're just waiting for their angry boss to find fault, evaluate, and disapprove. Doesn't that make you feel taxed? Do you ever get tired of being a subject? Because what this is saying is that you were never meant to be one. We're not working for God as a hired hand. We're working with God as his growing child being held by his tender hand. Peter's out on the waves. How long did it take for God to grab his hand when he asked? It's immediately, it says. This is his kid. Listen, I don't know if you've seen a mother with their child, but moms can put up with an awful lot. Am I right? Okay, maybe you dads might be able to do that too. I don't seem to have that same ability, okay? You know, to me, raising a child is like bare knuckle fighting a chimpanzee, okay? And what I mean by that is like, you don't even think of winning. You just try to survive, right? Because love is like that, right? Isn't love like that? Love stays through the mess. You're thinking, there's food everywhere. Why are you feeding me your food? Well, it's on your face and there's snot everywhere. And you're Dad, you want some? No, I don't, okay? Well, that's what love's like. I remember before I had kids, some friends were over there feeding their kid, and like, I couldn't tell the difference between the snot and the food, okay? It was just a mush, okay? And it's all over the place. And the kid's like, to the mom, right? And the mom's just like, oh, right, goes right in, is feeding it. And I'm like, until I had my own kid, right? Now my kid sneezes directly into my mouth, and I'm just like, okay, we're doing it. You see what I'm saying? That's what it's like when it's your kid. Am I right? Am I right? Yeah. When you love somebody, you stay in the mess. You get into that mess. That mess becomes your own. And gosh, there's a lot of a mess as kids grow up. You know, you might feel like a mess at your age. Some of you guys are getting older. Okay? You still feel like a mess. Okay? Sometimes, right? Good thing you got this patient father. Do you know who your father is? He's famous. He's world famous for grace and compassion and enormous patience and unfailing love. Yeah. Man, if you got a God you're working for, just get rid of him because he's not God. This is God. God defines God. You're his kid. He says, be free, child. the sons, the children are exempt from being taxed. The daughters are a delight, not a duty. You see, Peter is going to have to know this, because he's going to make a lot of mistakes. And he's going to go away, turn away, run away, and get in the way like he already has. And you know what Jesus is going to do? He says, Peter, get out of here. You made a mistake. Is that what he does? Yeah, he called him Satan. Okay? And that wasn't the end. It's crazy. What's Jesus going to do? He isn't going to run away. He isn't going to go away. He isn't going to stay away. He is going to make a way for Peter and for us. And that way is loving this world to death, through death, and out the other side. So knowing that, Jesus says to Peter, let's not cause a scandal to these people. Let's not offend these people who think that they can weigh us and count our worth and hold our lives in their hands. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay? They want to tax him. Jesus says, let's not cause a scandal for them. Let's actually go towards them as well. Let's not run away. Let's go towards them. We can give ourselves into their hands, not because we trust them, but because we have already entrusted ourselves into the hands of our loving Father. Amen? Amen. Only He can determine our worth. Let me show you, Jesus says. Peter, why don't you go fishing? You catch a fish, and you see if the Father provides the exact measure for me and for you. And what happens? He does. He does. So let me ask you, does that make a little bit of sense as to why a tax collector might want you to know the importance of this story? Does that make sense? Yeah. Why does Matthew think we have to hear this story? Let me summarize this. Because Matthew knows this. This is a grand movie. Keep in mind, all these scenes are together. They're integrated. Matthew knows this. Taking up your cross only makes sense if your worth is already secure. Jesus isn't saying, take up your cross so I can see if you really like me. Right? Prove that you love me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I love you. So become like me. So before, because this is going to be the next scene, before the disciples argue about greatness, which you'll see how misguided that is, this story gives us a fish with a coin in its mouth. Gracious provision, exact measure, equal care, equal belonging. Notice Jesus doesn't argue with the system. Because like I said, there's a lot of nuance they'd have to work through here. What does he do? He simply reveals whose hands really holds God's children. What's he saying to Peter? What do you think, Peter? Jesus will soon be weighed, judged, and declared worthless. But Matthew wants us to see that long before that happens, the Father has already measured his worth, and nothing can undo it. Resurrection doesn't change the verdict. It exposes the lie behind their verdict. And Matthew knows this. This is what a tax collector knows. He knows that you will live in a world that tries to count you. That you will move through systems that tax your very self. That you will be told explicitly and subtly what you are worth. That people will try to name you and claim you. But you must know. You will never pay as a subject. You will never serve as a slave. You will never and can never be measured as cattle because you are his beloved child. We got to get it in. We got to get it in. Otherwise, we're plagued. Man, I'm praying for you guys. I'm praying for you guys that these things, this won't just be an idea or a concept or something. Like, I know so many people that are hurting and they're broken and they're shielding and pushing people out and pushing God out because they are so plagued inside by thinking that God doesn't love them or that they got to prove something to him or that they, man, they messed up so bad God wouldn't love somebody like them. So I just want you to know you cannot be worth more and you can't be worth less. But I'm praying for you that you could open your heart again and that you could receive that word over your life. Very little can move forward if you get enslaved by these evil systems. We're not meant for that. Because God calls us to such a freedom. He calls us to such a glorious freedom. And that freedom looks like becoming like he is. To become like God is. Which means to be so free that you can serve another person. Because you have no pretension. To enter into the suffering of others because you're at peace in yourself. That you can give love to others because you are so filled up with love it pours out of you. And that you can do this insane thing. That you could give yourself into people's hands again. Because you are already at rest yourself in the hands of God. We got to break down those barriers after COVID of not trusting anybody anymore. You'll never trust anybody if you don't entrust yourself to God first. Amen. Let me just pray, guys. Father, I want to pray that you would reveal yourself as the holy, utterly different kind of Father that you are. God, the problem is you're too good. You are beyond the comprehension of the category that we call father or parent at all. God, I want to pray that when we look at the best parents we know or the best friends we know or the best people we know, that we would know that you're more than that, but that you are also like that. God, I pray that you'll wipe away all of this judgment that weighs on us, all this false evaluation, and that we would know that we are your treasured possession. Worth your life, and that we would make that known to a world that is so wanting to be loved. Teach us who we are, Lord, in your name. Amen.